Amen. You may be seated. And let's turn to Joshua 7. So if we've looked at a lot of Old Testament passages in our singing tonight that point us to Christ, this will be a strange one. This will be a little more challenging to see how this one points to him than places like Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 and Psalm 24. But let's turn to Joshua chapter 7. And there'll be some important considerations over the next few weeks from this chapter, things like how to deal with corporate sin. First, that there is such a thing, and then how to deal with such a thing. And so this is a passage that has implications for not just individuals, but for the entire body. And we're going to be looking at several texts as we go through this, Old and New Testament, as is our custom. But we remember as we turn there to Joshua 7, Israel's now in the Promised Land. That's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? They've had a great and mighty victory by God's sovereign hand. The city of Jericho has been wiped out, destroyed. Confidence is running high in the camp. And the people, though, get a little presumptuous and arrogant, maybe feeling a little bit invincible after their mighty conquest of Jericho. But the unthinkable is about to happen. And we're not going to get there completely tonight. We'll reference it, but as I said, we want to do kind of a big overview and lay down some principles about how to read this story. But there will be a defeat of the people of God by the Canaanites here in this chapter. And when we ask the question, why would this happen after the promises God's made and the victory at Jericho? Well, the answer to that question, why, is because of sin in the camp. That's at the foundation. So we're looking at Joshua 7. We'll need to see the whole of the context there. We need to pray first. And then what I'm going to do is not read the whole chapter tonight. Save my voice a little bit. I'll read the first verse, which is kind of a summary statement of what the chapter then goes into in detail. So that's how we'll approach it tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Heavenly Father, our great God, our God of all grace, as we come to hear your word, to sit under it, to hear what you would say to us, we must confess that we can be very dull and lifeless and powerless apart from your Holy Spirit. And so we plead now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that what is preached might be preached in truth, rightly, and that us here would hear it, receive it for what it is, and that you give us the grace of both faith and repentance tonight, the grace of understanding, and you'd press these truths home to our hearts and minds. And even in this sort of negative example, we might come to see Christ and his person and work more clearly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for what was going to be a lengthy reading and now a very short reading. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. This is God's word. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. That ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we want to go from there and kind of look at the whole context a little bit, remembering that as we read Joshua 7, we're reading a narrative, we're reading a story. It's absolutely true. By story, we don't mean something untrue. There are true stories, but that's the point. It's a story, and it's historically accurate, and it's an amazing story. And we need to be reminded as we come to a passage like this, how we interpret a text like this, how we read these passages in the Old Testament. There are biblical principles. We don't just make them up. There are biblical principles that remind us of how to do this, that teach us how to read, especially Old Testament narrative. And the first is this. The first is we should always, whenever we're reading an Old Testament narrative, we should look for the history of redemption unfolding. We should look for the history of redemption, that plan of salvation, that work of God to have his people, to fulfill his covenant, that being unfolded. And we see this as early, if you were in our Sunday school hour this morning, you know that, as early as Genesis 3:15, where we see the principle that God's plan of redemption is going to reveal a Savior. His plan of redemption is going to reveal a Savior, that promised seed of the woman. Now, we see this over and over again. Jeremiah 31, we have the promise of a new covenant. We hear in Isaiah 53 the promised suffering servant who is to come, the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 22, we hear him crying out prophetically 1,000 years before, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so as we read any Old Testament narrative, we see a record of God's promises and his fulfillment of those promises as they're unfolding in the life of his people over the centuries and as more is revealed in that. And so it's necessary when we open any Old Testament text to see that covenant of grace being set forth. And it's important through that to see all those pictures of Christ, the types of Christ, the shadows, and the signs, and to see how they're preparing us for the Savior and what they're teaching us, and then to see those things fulfilled and to behold the wonder of God's purpose, his plan, his grace, his sovereignty, and all of that. So that's the first thing we want to say, and I know you understand that, but it's good to remember in a passage like Joshua 7. But there's a second principle that should drive any reading of any Old Testament narrative. We're also being taught by the Old Testament how to live a life that pleases God. This word, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, is for our sanctification. I think sometimes we maybe latch onto one or the other, and that's an imbalance. We want to have both of those things. But maybe some are scratching their heads saying, are you saying the Old Testament teaches me how to live as a Christian? Yes, absolutely. The Bible tells us to understand it that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul, now, ethnically speaking, Paul is what? A Jew. And he's writing in Corinth to an almost exclusively, a largely Gentile congregation, and we know that from all the troubles that they're having, Gentile troubles there in 1 Corinthians 10. But here's Paul, this Jew, this apostle, writing to a largely Gentile congregation in Corinth. And I want you to hear how Paul tells us to read the Old Testament. Paul tells us that it's giving us lessons for holy living. He begins in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10 and says, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers, now stop there for just a moment. Paul, a Jew, writing to a largely Gentile church in Corinth, and he says to these Gentiles, I want to tell you about our fathers. He's talking about the Old Testament believers. And so right there, he erases any supposed division between Old Testament saints and Jews and New Testament saints who are Gentiles, and all that's gone. Paul says, listen, you Gentiles, I don't want you to be unaware of our fathers, these Jewish saints. So there's no idea in Paul's mind that there's some sort of dispensational distinction between these. He says, those people who are the sons of Abraham, they're our fathers. So you are a son of Abraham. Now, it's by faith. And he's saying their lives, their history, that unfolding of redemptive history, God's purposes in their lives, that's your history. You're joined to that by faith and the same God that Abraham had faith in. And Paul says, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things, he says, now these things became our examples. You see what Paul's saying as he's writing to these New Covenant, New Testament, Gentile converts, Christians, all these events that happened to Moses and Joshua and Achan, these things became our examples as New Covenant believers to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted after them. Then verse 11, listen carefully verse 11. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. So this is that other principle. Whenever you read an Old Testament narrative, bring this principle to it. Don't say, oh, Joshua 7, interesting little bit of history, interesting narrative, but nothing to do with me. Paul says, no. This was written for you. This is for you. This is all about you. This is your history. This is written for instruction. This is written for your admonition. These are spiritual lessons of how God deals with his people. We're to know him and his ways and to know more about the depth of our depravity and our need all throughout this. And that's why Paul will teach the same lesson later when he's writing about the Old Testament in 2 Timothy 3. And he says there, all Scripture, now there's a little bit of the New Testament at this point, but there's all the Old Testament. And he says all Scripture, so Old and New Testaments, all Scripture is God-breathed, and you remember how it goes, profitable for reproof, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. In other words, we're not to come to the Old Testament, a narrative like this, and say, well, isn't that just interesting? You know, God's redemptive plan is marvelous. That's half of it. But we're to be spurred on also to godliness. We're to learn about our God and how to live as his people. And so let me also, with this background, prepare us for the next couple weeks and say the principles here in chapter 7 of Joshua are pretty staggering. They're pretty countercultural and even in the context of like evangelical culture. And we'll see how weighty they are in terms of understanding the nature of the Christian life. But I want us to begin slowly, as I said before. So we're going to be here for a few weeks kind of getting a little deeper. We're starting out in the shallow end, and we can be glad for that. And then we'll kind of work our way and see if we can swim as we get deeper. But let's begin slowly, and let's just ask this question. Who is Achan? Who is Achan? Who was this man? And I think there might be some children who get called this name, maybe even this week, because his name in Hebrew means trouble. You got trouble with a capital T, trouble. That's what the word the name Achan means. In fact, there's some wordplay with that further on in verse 25 of our chapter. Joshua says to Achan, you know, sort of transliterating here, Joshua says to Achan, why have you Achaned us? The Lord will Achan you this day. And if there's ever anyone who's aptly been named Achan, it's this one, because he brings great trouble, misery, despair upon an entire nation by his actions. Now, something that you should understand before we dig down here is who this man's family is. So look at verse 1 again. Kind of got the overview there of the story that we'll see in more detail. Achan is the son of Carmi, the grandson of Zabdi, the great-great-grandson of Zerah, and of what tribe? The tribe of Judah. Now, there's at least one name that you should recognize. It ought to leap off the page. He's of the line of Judah. And you're remembering our first principle and our seeing redemptive history here, and you're hearing of the line of Judah, and you think, oh, I know where this is going. You know, we're going to see something here about Jesus. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. We're going to see Christ in this text. And yes, but not in Achan. Achan is, as somebody has said, he's almost the Antichrist in this story. Let me explain that. He is the one, Achan, trouble. He is the one who covenantally brings cursing on his seed, whereas Jesus of the line of Judah brings blessing. But that's not what we want to see yet about Achan's heritage. We're really kind of getting ahead of ourselves there. So look a little closer, and we're going to have to really roll up our sleeves and dig into Scripture now. We see that Achan is the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the great-great-grandson of Zerah. Do you remember Zerah? Well, once you know that connection to Zerah, you're going to start to say, oh, I know who this Achan guy is. This makes sense. It all fits. But we have to go back to Genesis 38. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to go back there for us. And we have a count there in Genesis 38 of one of the most wicked deeds. And there's a lot of them in Scripture. One of the heinous, incestuous acts in Scripture is Genesis 38, verse 11. And we're in the line of Judah. And this is Achan's family. And what we have there in Genesis 38 is the story of Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And the result of that sordid affair is the birth of twins. Judah and his daughter-in-law, who wouldn't give to his son in marriage, and that whole story. The result of that whole mess is the birth of twins, Perez and Zerah. Zerah, this child who is produced by this incestuous, unfaithful relationship, this child of harlotry, in a sense. This Zerah is Achan's great-great-grandfather. And let me show you something else that you'll notice as we go through later. looking there in Joshua 7. And when we read in verse 24, a little further down there, verse 24, Joshua, it says, and all Israel with him took Achan, and notice the title, took Achan, the son of Zerah. Now, that's a way in which we can say he's not the son of Zerah. We've just been told he's the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the great-grandson of Zerah. But when the Bible wants us to consider his sin and to look at his immorality and his deception, you notice what the Bible does, what the Holy Spirit does. It says, oh no, you Achan, are the son of Zerah. You have the family traits. The principle in Exodus 34, that sin is transmitted. Another thing you should know about Achan, we mentioned it already, he's of the tribe of Judah. And he's this exact inversion in many ways of the promised one to come from the tribe of Judah. So he's an anti-type. He's this contrasting figure to the promised one to come from Judah. You know, it's our joy to preach on Christ anytime we can from any text. And what we see in Joshua 7 is you have the reverse image of Christ in so many ways. Now, that can be instructive. It's a little depressing, but it can be instructive as well. Instead of the Lion of Judah, the one who comes and by his holy work saves a people that no man can number, you have an Antichrist. In Achan, you have one who comes from the line of Judah, but he doesn't save anyone. He only condemns many. Think of what he does. Not only does his whole family die with him, we'll get to that later on in the story, he curses them that way, they're executed with him, but because of his sin, over 30 men will die in battle as well at Ai. And so what we see is this one who comes from the line of Judah brings no blessing. And what we want to do, of course, is run from him and any like him to the real promised one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who brings blessing to all who are in union with him. Another thing you should know about Achan, when asking the question, we're still asking that question, who was he? We've seen a little of his family tree. Think about how staggering this is, though, when we think about Achan. He has an entire chapter, a pretty lengthy chapter. Didn't read it all tonight, but I hope you'll go home and do that. He has an entire chapter of the Bible devoted to him, making him famous for one thing and one thing only, the sin of Achan. Apart from Achan's sin, we would not know anything about Achan. You'd never have heard of him. Now think about Peter. Peter's famous for his sin as well, for denying Christ. But if that account hadn't been in the Bible, he'd still be famous. We'd still know a lot about him. Or David, he's famous for his sin with Bathsheba. But if that wasn't in the Bible, we'd still know a lot about him. But this is all we know about Achan. The whole legacy of Achan is his sin. Ruin, corruption, judgment, consequences. Maybe one application for us. What will my legacy be? But that's Achan. What was Achan's sin? Back to verse 1. In verse 1, you have a condensed statement of what's going to unfold. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. That's the short version. That's the summary. But what are we talking about? Well, now we have to go back to chapter 6 where we learn what those accursed things are. It's verse 18, Joshua 6. The children of Israel are getting ready to go into Jericho, and they're told, and you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things. And here's the consequence: make the camp of Israel accursed and Achan it and trouble it. God gives them fair warning and says, don't take, and it's enumerated there, out of the city of Jericho, the clothing, the gold, the silver. There's things that are to go to the treasury of the Lord. Everything else is to be burned. Clear instructions. But look at Joshua 7, verses 20 to 21. We're asking, what is Achan's sin? Well, here we have Achan's testimony after he's been exposed. He's been caught. He says, I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment. Now, what we're going to find out is that this isn't just any robe. It's a ceremonial robe. It's used in idolatrous worship of the Babylonian idols. And Achan knows that full well, but he's attracted by its beauty. Maybe even something more. Maybe the idolatry. I don't know. But he picks it up. And then look at verse 21. He's busy. He also grabs 200 shekels of silver. He grabs a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. And so he steals gold and silver. And we're reading this, having just read chapter 6 and the warnings there, and we're thinking, you know, this is really unthinkable. I can't imagine that somebody would steal things reserved for God. How could somebody rob God? Well, Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, brings this up, and he says, will a man rob God? You know, we don't want to be self-righteous at this point and look at Achan and say, you know, I would never. Malachi said in his day that the entire nation was robbing God. How? By not giving him the tithe. But that's Achan's sin. One aspect of it is his robbing God, and that's a clear violation of the eighth commandment. He stole what was rightfully the Lord's. And what we get to see in the weeks ahead through this occasion is the anatomy of his sin. But for our intro to this story tonight, let's conclude with some principles. I want to just point out five principles that we can learn as an overview, as a guide for this story here as we come to it over the next few weeks. Again, the first principle that we're going to learn in Joshua 7 is the nature of the organic unity of God's people, the covenant people, the people of God, the family of God, the New Testament language, the bride of Christ. That language is there in a shadow way in the Old Testament as well. But the organic unity of God's people, especially as opposed to some sort of segregated individualistic concept. You know, as good American evangelicals, our temptation is to think, I've got my private sins that I'm dealing with, but it's not really hurting anybody else. It's just my sin. And if we think that way, it shows we don't really understand the Bible's teaching on the nature of corporate identity and the nature of the body that we're a part of. The Christian life is not hyper-individualism. Think of this, that's kind of a negative example there, but think of it from the positive side. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, in the body, when one rejoices, we what? We all rejoice together. Negative side, Paul says, when one member of the body hurts, all hurt. What we see very clearly in Joshua 7 is that trouble comes on the whole nation of Israel because of one man's sin. Well, I said there's going to be some deep things. There's things you have to wrestle with a little bit. But when you're part of the body and you sin, it hurts the whole body. That's the nature of a body. And of course, the ultimate example of this in terms of covenant representation, of course, is the sin of Adam. And through his one sin, the consequences to all his posterity, all mankind after him, in the covenant of works, the entire race plunged into death. And we see the principle here with Achan's sin. There were 30 widows, something like 30 widows in the camp of Israel that night, because of Achan's one sin. Achan might not have even known those men who were killed. They could have been from different tribes in Israel. And yet they die in defeat in battle, and the story is very clear about this, because of the stranger's sin. So the organic unity of God's people as opposed to individualism, the church ought to care deeply about the sanctification and holiness of all its members, would be one application. There's a second principle that we're taught by this narrative. This chapter teaches us that it's sin that brings God's wrath and judgment. It's sin. It's not capriciousness. It's not because he's in a bad mood or anything like that. It's sin that brings about God's wrath and judgment. God had already clearly told the people what would happen if they took the things under the ban and how it would impact the whole, all the people, the whole congregation. It would bring upon them judgment. It would bring trouble to the whole camp. Joshua 6:18, it's a warning that God will judge sin. And, you know, we might be tempted to say, well, you get that kind of thing in the Old Testament, right? You know, this is an Old Testament concept. Well, tell that to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. It's a sin that brings about God's judgment. And there's a third principle that this narrative teaches us. The story is instructive on the process of sin. Verse 21, for example, where we see Achan stating, you know, this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted. So track this. I saw, I coveted, and then I took. And you notice the process. But even before that, there was something that was happening in Achan's heart. Discontentment. Dissatisfaction. Like God hadn't provided well enough for him. Instead of just confronting the overt act, the presenting sin, we will be able to think about and recognize the anatomy of sin and go down into the heart, trace its roots. A heart that at that level hates God's commands. A heart that's discontent with God's provision. Because you see, sin always begins in the heart. The Bible teaches us that. The taking of the garment and the gold and the silver was just sort of the final act in a whole series of things that began all the way back in the heart. So there's an opportunity to dig into that a little bit too. And then a fourth principle. This chapter is a vivid reminder that all secret sin will be brought to light. Someone might think, I have this sin, but no one's ever going to know. It's not hurting anybody. But they're forgetting this basic, fundamental, foundational, this basic principle. God is omnipresent and God is omniscient. He sees all and knows all. Forgetting Hebrews chapter 4. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Achan told himself the lie. No one will ever know. I've got it hidden so well under my tent. No one will ever know. Practical atheism. He forgot that God is omnipresent, that God is omniscient, that nothing can be hidden from him. So we can learn Achan's lesson. All sin, sooner or later, is brought out into the light. All sin will be exposed. And a final principle we'll learn from this text, and we say it with sadness, we learn it even in the New Testament though, but it's that there are always going to be tares among the wheat, goats among the sheep, right? Esau's among the Jacobs, Judas's among the disciples. Think about Achan though, who he was, as we've talked a little bit about that, the spiritual privileges he had. This was a man who had been baptized. Okay, circumcised. Same thing in the Old Covenant. He'd been circumcised in Joshua 5 at Gilgal just a few weeks before. He'd had the sign of the covenant placed on him, in other words. He's been marked out as belonging to the people of God. And not only did he have the outward sign of that covenant, think about the privileges he had. He'd been there when Israel marched across the Jordan River into the promised land in fulfillment of God's promise. You and I have never seen anything like Achan saw as the Jordan River piles up miles upstream, up into the air, and they walk across on dry land. Achan had spiritual privileges, the testimony, priestly services. He had the outward signs of the covenant. He'd seen God do mighty things on his behalf, on behalf of his people. He'd heard the word of God read regularly and proclaimed. They'd been recipients of prophetic messages of God. He had marched around the city of Jericho 13 times, just had this happen and seen the walls fall flat by the supernatural activity of God. All that just moments before he was engaged in stealing from God the very things God said don't do. Now, as parents, we delight in all the means of grace, all the covenant privileges and blessings and promises, but we know that none of those things will dent the heart of my child, or anyone else's for that matter, unless God sovereignly takes the heart of stone out and gives a heart of flesh. And you see, the problem with Achan was just this. Everything was external. Here's a man who can have all these spiritual privileges outwardly like everybody else, and you'll not see Achan in heaven. This is a man whose heart was unchanged. And that's a troubling thing. That's a sobering aspect of this passage. It's possible to be in the covenant people of God and die in an unconverted state. Achan's sin is the story of how one person's sin can cripple the people of God. We know this principle from the New Testament. Paul gives the same principle. Again, to the church in Corinth in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he says, a little leaven, what? Leavens the whole lump. He's saying to them, this sin that you're allowing to fester in Corinth is crippling the entire church. And so it's a challenging text, isn't it? We just kind of laid out some things to see in the weeks ahead, but it's a call, certainly at this point, to carefully search our hearts, to shine the spotlight into the dimmest recesses of your heart. Pray the words that we sang and heard earlier from Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Or to go back to this morning, you know, stop going astray and return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So that's where we're going to go in the weeks ahead. After kind of laying that out, let's close in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, when we even begin to see a glimmer of the sinful proclivities of our own heart, this text ought to make us run to Christ for salvation, run to him for forgiveness, run to him for cleansing. Lord, we pray that you would humble each of us, that we would not hear this word and, as we can be apt to do, hear it and point to the person over there, but we would hear this word and you'd search out our hearts and if there's any sin there, that we would repent of it and return to you, our great shepherd. And we pray now that by the Holy Spirit you'd move through our midst with conviction and with the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, and cause us to cling even all the more tightly to Jesus. Nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to his cross we cling, so that we might hate sin and love holiness and worship and glorify our Savior. So give us a deep love for your law. May our response not be to harden our hearts, but to be humbled. Give us a love for righteousness. Thank you for your grace to us in Christ, grace that is greater than all our sin, a grace that is powerful, more powerful than all our sin, a grace that will not let us remain in sin, but will cleanse us and sanctify us. And we pray you would do that work. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.